Would you please turn with me your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. This morning we're going to begin our study of this glorious book. Some 450-odd years of history. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings, if you'd follow along with me as I read this chapter in its entirety, all 53 verses. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." And then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. That will have significance in a further study, so don't trouble your little minds with that at this point. Verse 5, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?' He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. And Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoholeth near Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, "My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. And Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. And she said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, 'Solomon your son shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And at this very moment they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." And so she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And then the king took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne and in my place." And then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and, kneeling before the king, said, "May my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And when they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. And there shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. And then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen, may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. And as the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to take his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, which were David's personal bodyguard, went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. And then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all the noise in the city? And even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and from there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. And moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne, and also the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed and worshipped on his bed and said, praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. And at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. And then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your house. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we consider this testimony of Scripture, that, Lord, you would open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the Adonijah in each of us. That you would unveil that which is often hidden to us about ourselves, and that we might be brought to a place of humility and brokenness before your throne, that we might experience the empowering of your grace when we humble ourselves before you. We trust you for this graciousness, Father, as we ask these things of you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. There is within all of us an inner drive for success. It's a drive that really is the bane of young men. For in our youth, we possess an amazing ability to process an incredible amount of information, which is carefully sorted and collated to enable us to reach the pinnacles of our own definitions of what success is. We often become driven and obsessed by various passions whose only commonality is our belief that they will lead to success. That vague and elusive figure of promised fulfillment. But this drive is also often the regret of old men who, for the most part, when they come to the aged years, they understand that their priorities have often been out of whack, and they have pursued things that have not brought fulfillment but disappointment, and the things which could have really fulfilled have been neglected. This issue of success is an elusive one because we really cannot come to really clear agreements even amongst ourselves as to what really comprises success. Solomon even made a frustrated observation about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. We read, he says, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happens to them all. In other words, he's saying there are times when good men die young while wicked men seem to live on forever. There are times when hardworking and industrious and honest people often suffer financial loss at the hands of evil and greedy men. And so Solomon said, he looked at this and saw that there was a terrible vanity in the living of one's life upon this earth. Even Asaph, remember Asaph, the man who was appointed to head up all the musicians of the temple by King David? Even he wrote in the 73rd Psalm the following. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain," he concludes, "I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." This is kind of what you feel when you watch the lifestyles of rich and famous too much, you know. He goes on to say, "All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And when I had tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny." That Asaph begins by looking at life and success in life from the perspective of the human mind, the natural order of things, and he began to realize that there is an incredible injustice, that when people say it's a dog-eat-dog world and survival to the fittest and, you know, all these matters is taken care of number one, and you begin to see that people who subscribe to that philosophy actually seem to be winning the race. He says, "It became oppressive to me, but something changed him," he says, "until I went into the sanctuary of God and I looked at them," if I can so assert, "if I looked at them through God's eyes. When I looked at them from the perspective of eternity, suddenly the definitions of success changed dramatically." Because we find, as we study back in 1 Chronicles 29, that the Lord said, "Wealth and honor comes from me." He says, "I am the ruler of all things. In my hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." And then David says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." And here becomes the difficulty, that God often dispenses from his hands things that are the contrary of our estimation of what leads to success and fulfillment. But again, in Psalm 75, David wrote, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another." And the real danger in our pursuit of this thing called success is that we subscribe to the mentality of the men of Babel. Remember in Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel, there it says they were saying amongst themselves, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." You see, when we think of success, that is often the thought that permeates our brain. What can I do to make a name for myself? How can I establish myself? And early in our life, we press on to do something or to create an image around ourselves so that we will have a name that sets us apart from everybody else. But as life carries on, we realize that we have to kind of subscribe to the mundane in order to put food in our mouth, so we become one of the worker drone bees of society. So then we try to associate ourselves with someone who has accomplished something. Or maybe we'll begin to become a fanatic about some kind of athletic club and actually begin to blend our identity with them, which if you live in the Northwest can be a perilous thing to do. But it all comes down to the same inner drive to make a name for ourselves, to have something that sets us apart from the herd and somehow gives us the fantasy belief that we are finding meaning and fulfillment. Well, this was ultimately the drive that lay behind Adonijah, because it says in verse 5 that he put himself forward and said, "I will be king. I will be king." You see, the man or woman who knows God understands what Paul was saying when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men and apt to teach in patience. The word strive here, it's a Greek word, makamai, which can mean to fight like an armed combatant would fight with another, or to quarrel in terms of those who argue with their words, or it can mean someone who contends for property or for privilege, someone who is striving to attain something. And God says that the man of God realizes that he no longer has to engage in that kind of meaningless and unfulfilling striving, because God has a greater purpose and design for his life. And so as I look at the life of Adonijah, one thing that strikes me here in this chapter is that he was misguided in that which he was striving for. It's like the adage that says, the great tragedy in life is when you climb to the top of the ladder and realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. And there are many people who are living their lives like that. They are earnestly striving to get to the top of some wall, believing with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all their strength, that this is the defining place to be. If I can just get to the top of it, then my life will come together in a consummate wonder, only to discover when they get there that they're up against the wrong wall. Why did Adonijah pursue the kingdom? Well, it was his right of inheritance. Adonijah was David's fourth son. His first son was a man named Amnon, who was murdered by his second son, Absalom, who in turn rebelled against his father and was killed by Joab in the great civil war in Israel. There was a third son by the name of Daniel, also called Kileab, who apparently died because we know nothing about him and he's never mentioned other than listed as David's third son. And so the fourth, and the one who by right of primogeniture or the right of inheritance was the one who came into the position of being the rightful heir. And yet God had circumvented the system, had he not? That God had divinely ordained that Solomon would be the one who would sit upon the throne. But that had not daunted Adonijah, because he was a man that we find, we're told, was a man of unrestrained ambition. In verse 6, it had said that his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? In Proverbs 29:15, Solomon later wrote, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. That we find that first and foremost, here was a young man, just like his older brother Absalom, and probably all of the sons of David, who never came under any kind of correction or guidance in their life. There was never anyone who ever stood up to them and said, this is right, this is wrong. You shall do this, you shall not do that. There was none of that internal discipline, that restraint of their own sinful, prideful character that ever was instilled in their lives. And so these were individuals who grew up to be self-indulging, self-fulfilling, and self-promoting. And so he was a child that was left to himself, and he brought great shame upon the house of David. He was a man of incredible pride. It says he was also very handsome and was born next to Absalom. Like his older brother Absalom, he too was a handsome and imposing young man, again nurtured in this life of indulgence and arrogance in the royal palace. He carried about himself the confidence and the swagger of a man who knew he was of royal lineage and therefore concluded that he was a cut above the rest. And he was a man who was self-promoting. As it says here, he put himself forward. Literally, the word that's used here in the Hebrew means one who exalts himself. And it's interesting because it's in the participle, which means that it represents an action or a condition that's unbroken in his continuity. In other words, it wasn't just a time where he decided that he needed to stand up for himself, but rather this was a guy who constantly pushed himself to the front of the line. He constantly demanded that he be first in line, he be the larger portion, that he be most recognized, most approved. He was driven by this idea of being the one who comes in first. That he was, fifthly, he was a man who was ungodly. And the term ungodly is not one that we understand necessarily correctly, because the word literally means, at least in the New Testament it's used, as one who is devoid of reverence for God. a person who is devoid of reverence to God. An ungodly man is a man who lives his life without thinking about God. To reverence God means that you're always living with a thought of God's will and God's desire. Adonijah had never a thought about God. It never entered in his mind. We often think of the ungodly man as a man who is going out and doing obviously wicked and rebellious things. And that certainly is a kind of ungodliness. But the most common ungodliness is the ungodliness of those who give no regard to God. It just simply never occurs to them that they should reverence and honor God with their life. And this was the case certainly with Adonijah. It never occurred to him that God said, "It is my will that Solomon sit on the throne." He probably attributed it to David's senility, or the wiles of Bathsheba, or the political intrigues of Nathan or Zadok the priest. But never would he really sit back and say, "It is God." And I find this is often characteristic of the ungodly, that it never occurs to them that it is God who does a thing. I remember one Christian leader who was having lunch with one time, and he asked me, he said, "Well, what's the secret of Calvary Chapel?" You know, you feel like saying, "My broker is," you know. And I said, "Well, what do you mean? What's the secret? What do you attribute it to?" And I was kind of caught off guard. I mean, I wasn't prepared to answer this question. Seemed a strange question to ask. It seemed like I never thought about it too much, really. And then he before I could even respond, he said, "Now, I know it's God, but I mean, but what's the real reason?" And I just stumbled over my words because I thought, well, if it's not really God, then what is it? Is it man? Well, I know I'm not that smart. I'm not that clever. I'm not that capable. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is, I believe with all my heart, it's God. God does what God wants to do because He's God. Kind of goes with the definition of the name. But there is a level of ungodliness even within the Church of Jesus Christ that says, "Well, I know it's God, but..." And we look for some other explanation. Some human dynamic. I'm telling you, friends, we need to recognize that as ungodly and say, "Father, forgive us." Because it is all of God. It is all of God. And the moment we stop believing that is the moment we stray from the path of righteousness. Phil Keller commented, he says, "As with Solomon, so with him, Adonijah was totally a spoiled young man." Alfred Edersheim said, "One who has never learned to subject his personal desires to a higher will, either of man or of God. Never learning to subject my personal desires to a higher will." He was a man void of humility, we might say. A man of great ambitions, he was in the pride of life. Somewhere between the ages of 35 and 40 years of age, what we today call the midlife crisis, which we think we created, like everything else in our world, he was coming to that place in his life where he realized that now was the time for him to make his move. If he did not assert himself now, the opportunity would probably never come again, since Solomon was far younger than he was and would certainly outlive him. And therefore, if he was going to reach his destiny, if he was going to become fulfilled in his life, now was the time to move quickly and to strike while the brand was hot. And so he came up with an incredible scheme. In just reading the text, it may slip by you, but one of the things that we find in Scripture, Jesus made the comment where he said, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." In other words, what Jesus was saying is that there are many in the secular world who are a lot sharper than the rest of us. I mean, they're really clever. I mean, I look at some of the successful people in the world around us, and I marvel at their ability to pull off what they pull off. They're just flat brilliant. And then I look at some of those within the church who are being so powerfully used of God, and I marvel that men of such limited capacity can accomplish so much. And oftentimes I find how naive I am in dealing with people. I mean, I assume that people tell the truth. I assume that people are honest. I assume that people mean well. We're not very shrewd as Christians many times. And so it is that when you watch the secular man who decides that he's going to reach his goal, sometimes it is incredibly amazing to see how shrewd they are in scheming and plotting and creating the scenarios by which they seek to succeed. And we look at Adonijah. I mean, he begins by building an impressive coalition. You know, you have to have a support base. Who does he pick out? Well, he goes first of all to Joab, and he says, Joab, you know, Solomon becomes king. You know what his name means, the peaceable one. You know what God said about him? He's going to be a man of peace. Now, what's that going to do to the commander-in-chief of the armies of God? And besides, I've got it on good authority. But David isn't all that pleased with you, Joab. Do you know your life might be in danger here, Joab? You really need to be careful in who you decide that you're going to enter into a partnership with. And then he goes to Abiathar the priest. You see, Abiathar was second string priest. Zadok was the one who was in the tabernacle, who really had the role of being number one priest, the high priest. But Abiathar certainly would have liked to have been in that position. He went to him and probably said, you know, if you support me, I'll see that you get promoted to the place where you belong, because I've looked at you and I think you really should be in that job, not this other guy. Zadok is an old man, doesn't know what he's doing. And certainly he didn't have too much trouble getting the rest of the princes of David's sons to join with him, because after all, most of them had been passed over as well for the sake of Solomon. And of course, they would be only concerned with what is right. It wasn't an issue of envy, please don't think that. But it was just what's right. And of course, Adonijah was the one who should be, because he was the one that belonged there. And having built that coalition, he began to develop a very successful public relations campaign. One that wouldn't impress us too much, but in his day it was really a real eye-catcher. He got a really nice, shiny, brand-new chariot, beautiful horses, and 50 young men, well-armed and well-dressed and physically fit to run before him, the kind of things that usually preceded the entourages of a king. In other words, he learned the idea of dress for success, or fake it till you make it. You got to make that good image. That first impression is what counts. And so he sets out to begin to sell himself as your man on the throne, much like his brother Absalom had done before him. And then there was the issue of timing. He waited until David was so infirmed that he was incapable of even producing enough bodily warmth for his own body's needs. In other words, the guy was almost dead in his estimation. He waited till David would be so infirmed that he couldn't stand up, he couldn't say anything, he couldn't do anything about it, and he could really take control and there would be no one to organize the opposition against him. And then there was a last element that I think was critical. He was a man of decisive action. You know, there are some people who have all the right ideas and make all the right preparations, but they're basically kind of cowardly, and so they never really strike when they have the opportunity. They lack, you might say, that killer edge, that ability to go for the jugular. But not Adonijah. When things were set up and it was right, he was a man who was decisive in action and he moved forward. And I can just imagine how inspiring he must have been to all those who had joined with him. He looked good, he acted confident, he had all the embellishments of one who could sit on the throne, and he had that decisiveness, that decision-making quality that is so critical to a powerful leader. So the question arises, how did he fail? Well, the answer is real simple. He was overruled by God. In Proverbs 21:30, it says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. There is none. I don't care how clever or insightful you are, or how well your preparations have been made, that ultimately man proposes, but God disposes, sometimes in the disposal. You see, Solomon was a man who was not placed there or promoted by his own ingenuity or his own energy. He was a man who was divinely appointed by God. And this is so vital for us to understand in terms of our lives, because you and I also, in various ways and capacities, are men and women who are divinely appointed by God. That we don't have to live a life of striving to reach the goal. We have been appointed by God, and all that God yearns for in order for that appointment to be fulfilled is simply obedience to God in our life. That if I'm obedient to Him. But you see, this is the stumbling point. Because oftentimes, God calls us to obedience, and in our minds, obedience is going to cost us the loss of what we're ambitiously striving to attain. God is calling us to strike forward for Him in some area, and we say, if I do that, that's going to cost me in this area. Let me give you an example. Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll read about him later on, comes walking along one day through a village, and he looks out on a field, and here is a man with 12 yoke of oxen plowing his field. In those times, we're talking about probably the wealthiest corporate farmer in the entire district. 12 yoke of oxen was a huge, huge operation in biblical times. And the owner of this, it says, is plowing the 12th yoke of oxen through the field. And Elijah walks by him and said, come and follow me. And he turns and he looks at Elijah and he says, well, let me first go tell my dad what I'm going to do. And he said, forget about you. What have I have to do with you? And he went his way. Well, the man's name was Elisha. Elijah, but Elisha. And Elisha sat there and thought about it for a moment. And then he took all of those yokes, the plows, he busted them up, he built a big bonfire, he killed all the oxen, he had a great big barbecue, invited all of his friends, and he walked away. And he followed Elisha. He didn't know what the implications of following were going to be. He just knew that God had called him to obedience, so he left all and he followed him. I think of another story of a man by the name of Peter. He'd followed Jesus. Jesus got crucified. Jesus got resurrected, or so he was told. He went to Galilee like he was supposed to, and he's out fishing one day. Fishes all day long, and all through the night, nothing happens. Early in the morning, he sees a figure on the side of the lake, and he cries out to him. He says, have you caught anything today? And they say, nothing. He says, well, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the fish? Now, they'd heard this someplace before. And so they did it, and suddenly the net was filled with fish so heavy that they couldn't pull it into the boat. Now, if you can imagine that. And at that moment, Peter suddenly recognized, he says, it is the Lord. He jumps into the water, swims all the way to the shore, and leaving the other guys to do all the work, you know. And when they finally drag it ashore, it says the net is filled with 153 great fish. Now, We lose here again the real impact of this economically. Take, for example, say they were like king salmon, 40-pound king salmon at $6.50 a pound. You add it up and we're talking about $40,000 or $50,000. Not a bad night's work. And whatever it was noted in the text that it was 153 great fish for a reason. So that we would understand that this was an incredible windfall that had just come into his life. And at that point, Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? How would you like that kind of trial in your life? Your mortgage is due. You're 4 months behind. They're going to repossess your house. Your car payment is overdue and you keep on parking at different places so the repo man can't find it. There's no food in the fridge and in the cupboards, and you don't know what you're going to feed your family, and you haven't been able to find a job for 6 months. Your back is up against the wall. And Jesus shows up and says, hi, how you doing? I thought I'd drop by for lunch. And you're looking at your last Twinkie. And as you cut it down the middle and you share your half with him, he pulls out a wad of $50,000 in $100 bills and stacks this thing in front of you and says, do you love me more than this? I mean, that's really kind of putting you up against the wall, isn't it? You know what I'd say? I'd put my hand around those bills and I'd say, Lord, you know I love you. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's what he's saying to Peter. He's saying, Peter, you never had a catch like this. This is better than you would have gotten in a whole season. Do you love me more than that? Peter struggled as we struggle. Because it's hard for us to see what God really has ordained for us. Now, if you'd asked Peter that same question, if he'd asked him that same question 5 years later, 10 years later, you know, I know what Peter would have said. Oh, Lord, I love you more than these. There's no question, Lord. There's no need for me to think this through. I love you. Oh, thank you, Lord, for calling me away. Thank you for setting me free from the allurement of those things. But you see, at the moment in which it was taking place, it was a hard struggle. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. See, it was inconceivable for Adonijah that there could be anything in God's plan for him greater than to become king. And so he's willing to do anything he needed to do to make himself king. Because in his mind, this was the pinnacle. This was the purpose. This was the prize to be caught and grabbed and held on to. He couldn't imagine that God could have anything greater. He couldn't imagine that simply slipping into the dark recesses of the pages of human history, not to be known by man, but only to be known by God, could be worthwhile. Because he was a man who was ungodly, without reference to God in his life. But yet he failed to recognize that if he had chosen, he would have been a man divinely appointed. And because Solomon was a man divinely appointed, he was also a man who was divinely protected. Because one of the things that strikes me about this story is, Solomon doesn't do a blasted thing. Solomon is a spectator. We don't see him standing up and saying, well, show me where that guy is, I'll take him on. You know, we don't have dueling fists and dueling swords. We have Solomon as kind of almost a prop in the play. He doesn't need to defend himself because God is his defense. Poor Adonijah never understood the way of the Lord. We find as we study the Bible that it constantly contrasts the lives of the godly and the ungodly. The contrast between those who trust in the greater purposes and designs of God the Almighty and those who strive to advance their own will, their own desires, and their own causes. Is not this the same story of Cain and Abel? Isn't the story of Esau and Isaac? Isn't it the story of Saul and David? It's the same contrast over and over again. The man who says, I will entrust my fate into the hands of God. And the man who says, I will entrust my fate to my own hands, for I can trust no other. What is often deceiving to us is that often the ungodly man appears to be the one who is winning in life's race. In Psalm 37, in the 7th verse, the psalmist writes, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Therefore, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, in the moments before his demise, Adonijah looked all like the success. He was the image of success and accomplishment. He had reached the pinnacles. He was filled with confidence. He was surrounded with people who were celebrating his ascension to the throne. But in the moment in which God ordained, he was completely and utterly undone. And what we need to understand is that oftentimes God will allow wicked men to succeed in their devices because it is God's means of tempering and testing the lives of his people. It is God who causes us in those moments to step back and say, is it really definitive and important to my life that I experience in these levels of success? Or can I still worship Him even in the darkest of circumstances? Because God is seeking to finish and accomplish a work in us that brings us to a place where we will say, Lord, as Job said, even though you destroy me, yet I will still praise you. As the psalmist said, we come to recognize, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So a friend of mine one time put it, if God isn't blessing your 40 hours a week, he isn't going to bless your 80 either. That there are times when God will frustrate us in our best works because he wants us to cease from our own labors and to enter into his rest. I guess the question that I think we need to all ask ourselves is, which one of these two men looks most like you or I? Are we Adonijah's or are we Solomon's? We often look at the Solomons in the world and think, well, gee, you know, they're kind of indolent, kind of lazy people. They don't seem to be really motivated and striving for a higher goal. They're kind of abstract and mystic and pietistic and talking about waiting upon the Lord and trusting in God and knowing God's will. And they're into more praying and seeking God than they are in doing and making things happen. We really are much more attracted to people like Adonijah, the movers and the shakers of the world. I remember my pastor used to frustrate me to no end when I was a younger man. Because, you know, here this man is pastor of one of the largest churches in the world and has a ministry that's just beyond really calculating very accurately. And you'd ask him, saying, well, Chuck, what's really the secret of Calvary Chapel? I think somebody asked me this one. And he would look at you and say, well, you know, when God guides, he provides. No, but, I mean, I understand that, but what's really the secret? He'd say, well, you know, if you strive to gain, you're going to always have to strive to maintain. Yeah, but, I mean, can you get a little more specific? I mean, can you explain to me what was really the steps that you went through to build this great ministry? He says, you know, God is so good. He's just a gracious God. If you just abide, you'll just glide with Jesus. And I'd walk away just going, why won't he tell me? And so as I'd go around searching for the answer, someone would come up and say, hey, you want to know the secret? I tell you, I've got a little pamphlet here. I got a little program. I got a little book. I got a little thing. Here's the reason. Here's how you build a church. It's A, B, C, D, and you do these things, and we guarantee you success. And I'd get to about C, and I was exhausted. It felt like I was chewing dirt. I began to say, is this it, God? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? I'm tired all the time, and I got bags under my eyes, and people don't appreciate how hard I'm working and what a neat guy I am. And you go through all this stuff. And finally, after God had just let me fill my gut with worm food, I finally was open enough to say, God, what is it? And I just, it was like the heavens opened up. And God just looked at me and said, you know, if you just abide in me, you'll glide in me. If you stop striving, you can just rest in Jesus. Because if you're striving, you have to strive to maintain. And suddenly I understood. God says, stop being an Adonijah. Stop trying to be so clever. And just rest in me.
and be obedient. And when I say do this, don't worry about what people will think. Don't worry about what might possibly happen. Just trust me, because I control everything. I control everything. You know how you tell the degree to which you believe that in your life? Just measure how much peace do you have in your heart right now about what's going on in your life. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I had a hellacious week. It was a hard week. But you know, and there's all these unresolved things in my life right now, you know, just hanging loose out there. And I'll tell you the truth, it's okay. I am completely confident that God is in control. I was talking to my mother, and she says, well, what are you doing? So I went on to tell her, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing all this, I'm doing this. And I got done, she said, how do you stay on top of all of that? And I said, quite frankly, I don't even try. I trust that God is in control. Because when I think that I have to keep my handle on all this stuff, it just drives me crazy. It drives me nuts. I cannot stay on top of it. But when you come to the place where you're willing to say, God, you know, it's your church, and therefore it is your problem. I mean, it's a wonderful transference of responsibility. And it would be a cop-out if it didn't work. But many of you are the evidence that it works. Because God has done some wonderful things in your life through people like me, who when you came with tragedies in your life, saying, Pastor, would you pray for me? And I prayed for you, and then I went away and said, God, it's your problem. God, if you don't answer, And we've got to see how God has come into your lives in wonderful and profound ways and done marvelous things that you and I wouldn't have ever begun to expect. I know I pretend like, oh, we trust God for this leap. And then I go away and go, phew, God, how are you going to deal with that? But you see, we're men and women who are divinely appointed. And therefore, we are divinely protected. We are divinely provided for. And we can rest in that. We can be Solomon's. That when the enemy rises up and says, I'm going to snatch away your kingdom, we can sit back and watch the Nathans and the Bathshebas and the Abiathars and others run around and patch it all up, and we sit there and watch it and go, wow, God is good. And then people come and say, man, that was incredible how you handled that. And at that point, we need to be honest and say, I didn't handle anything. God did it. God did great and marvelous things. It's a great place to live. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would indeed help us to live within the covering, underneath the covering of your wings, that we might understand that peaceable one called Solomon, who had the peace of God upon his life as being the signet of his being. And oh God, we are living in a world of great turmoil that swirls around us. We have fears within, we have threats without. The future looks ominous. And yet, God, we know that our lives are hid in Christ. Help us, Lord, as we look at our lives in this world, not to be like Adonijah, scheming and crafting and designing how we can advantage ourselves. Help us not to be deceived as we see clever men achieve clever objectives and think to ourselves, only if I could be like them, then I could lift up myself. I could put myself forward. Help us to rather embrace the calling of the cross, to know that we are a called people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Help us to not just simply believe that there is a secret behind other people's success that we need to dig out. But God, instead, we could just gaze into the clarity of your holy eyes and see your face. to understand the pure pleasure of intimacy with God, the pure joy of confidence in God, the pure rapture, Lord, of resting in our God, knowing that You have not called us to be visionaries. You have not called us to be great workers. You've simply called us to be obedient to the simple commands. Help us, God, to be obedient. We ask these things, Your Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.